This morning we're going to be in Psalm 51, so I'd invite you to open up to Psalm 51. I'm not a flashy preacher. I don't have the oratory skills as some do. Pretty much my method is just walk you through the text and expose it and in a sense call you to it and call myself to it. And Psalm 51 is one of those really fascinating psalms to me. I remember being a young man and just newly saved at the age of 20 and hopped on a bus from Philadelphia, which is just outside of where I grew up in South Jersey, came all the way here to go to the Master's University, and I struggled with a lot of sin issues in my life, and Psalm 51 was one of those that I kind of held very closely to because I just felt like I resonated with the psalmist. And I didn't know much about Psalm 51, the background of it, but it was one of those that really was an encouragement to me. So this morning we'll be in Psalm 51, and it's the account of David's great confession. It's a story that many, if not all of us, are familiar with. Think about this. It really could be a Netflix show or an Amazon Prime series when you consider the life of David and a young, ruddy, handsome boy who's a shepherd, fighting off and killing animals with his bare hands, slaying giants, and becoming king of Israel, to his fall into sin. This psalm, the backstory of this psalm, is one that we're familiar with the abuse of power, lust, adultery, cover-ups, even to the point of murder. Interestingly enough, and I'm a church history nerd, interestingly enough, Psalm 51 is one of the most instrumental texts for Luther in the Reformation. Because what you find in Psalm 51 is a rarely looked at aspect of justification, being declared righteous. Romans actually will talk to us about that. In Romans chapter 4, we see the positive. Justification is being declared righteous. God reckons righteousness to us. It's a crediting account, right? He places righteousness into our account. But Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, which are parallel psalms of David, looks at the negative aspect of that God does not place into our account the sin that we've committed. In fact, Paul will draw parallels to that. And so justification was a big issue in the Reformation, and Luther really found his way here in the Psalm 51, because what you see is, on one hand, it deals with confession of sin. But on the other, it actually shows the gracious, transforming grace of God for an undeserving sinner, bringing about a new creation. David's going to plead for this transforming grace, that God would create in him a clean heart, because the heart that he has is stained with sin. That God would break down the barrier of separation. Really, this is a God-centered psalm. Though it's David's confession, what it really shows is God's transforming work in our lives. And so that's what I want to draw our attention to. And more than that, or in addition to that, I should say, is that most of the time when you look at the Psalms, David in particular, but some of the other psalmists, will have what we call lament psalms. The psalmist laments about his situation. Usually it's an external enemy seeking to kill him, seeking to destroy him. And some theologians put the psalm in as a lament psalm. But the difference is that it's not an external enemy seeking to destroy you. What David is lamenting is the enemy within, his own sinfulness, and how God needs to actually change him. So with that said, let's look at Psalm 51. Now, I preach out of the NASB, and I hear that you read through and use the Especially Spiritual Version, the ESV. So if there's any changes there translation-wise, I apologize ahead of time. From the NASB, this is what it says. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So that sets the stage. Verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know that my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my own in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden parts you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast away me from your presence, and do not take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Father, as we come before this situation in the life of David and the inspired text of his contrition and confession, we pray that you would work in our own hearts, that we would not only be convicted, but by your Spirit be renewed and changed, that you would truly create in us a clean heart, that you would truly give us a renewed, steadfast spirit. And that in the midst of our own forgiveness, that we would be examples to others, that we may teach others the beauty of confession rather than covering up, the wonderful joy of forgiveness rather than fleeing from the situation. Lord, may we be people that, like David, run to you in the midst of our own failures and sin. Your son's name, amen. Okay, let's talk about the background. If you notice the title in Psalm 51, you have a Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, let's think about for a moment just the context. Now, if you're not familiar with the story, it's in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. I think most of us are probably familiar with that story, and it's a typical one in which we know that David sins with Bathsheba, kills Uriah, and Nathan comes to him and confronts him. When you start to kind of peel back the layers, though, you see that in the midst of all of this, David basically breaks 5 of the 10 commandments in one fell swoop. And all of them deserve death. And yet, he doesn't die. The backstory is pretty significant to the psalm itself. So we'll spend just a few minutes. I'll just verbally walk through it. But if you want to follow along, you can go to 2 Samuel 11 and 12. I won't be necessarily jumping down into the text, but giving you at least a little bit of a background. David's the most powerful man in his time. He has subjected most of the surrounding nations. He has built his palace. He is a conquering king. The Lord has blessed him. He has a lot going for him. So to take a small boy from the shepherd field, and now he is the most powerful man in Israel and really in the surrounding nations. It's at a time when kings go to battle. It's the springtime. And typically in Israel, side note, if you want to go to Israel, the Master's University is doing a little Israel trip in October. You can talk to me after to get info on that. I'll be helping lead that trip. But it kind of gives you a background of Israel. in the springtime, kind of right after winter, right before the harvest, where all the men are out in the field harvesting, and after the rains, there is a block of months in which most people go to battle, because you typically want to move your army in decent roads. So when most of the armies are out fighting, David is sleeping in. His alarm clock isn't set. He's taken a siesta. It's in the afternoon, so it's probably a late afternoon nap. He wakes up, walks on the top of his palace roof area where that Mediterranean breeze comes from, the Mediterranean over up into Jerusalem, and it cools down. And so when you're in Santa Clarita or Israel, you like that cool breeze that comes through. And so he's up on the rooftop, and he actually should be somewhere leading his troops, but he's taken the time to just kind of enjoy the cool breeze. And if you know the geography of Israel, the palace is set up on a hill, and it's right off of and near the Temple Mount. So when you look at modern pictures of Israel, and there's a Dome of the Rock, just kind of off to the side, there's a slope. That's where David's palace would have been. And he can easily look down and see basically everybody living in homes down. And as he looks down, he notices there's a young, beautiful woman bathing. Instead of fleeing, he gives in to that temptation. Finds out who she is, knows that she's married to Uriah, one of David's mighty warriors who's loyal to him. Uriah, one of the 30 mighty warriors. Bathsheba actually is a granddaughter of Ahithophel, who's David's counselor. So it's not just like isolated some random girl. This beautiful woman is politically connected. Her granddad is David's counselor. There's a lot going on behind the scenes. David knows, and he still says, bring her to me. They have sexual relationship. He sends her away, and then a little bit later, knock on the door of the palace with a note that she was pregnant. So rather than confessing his sin, he starts a downward spiral of covering up that sin. So you start to see that spiral as he is kind of living this life. He goes from laziness in his leadership to lust that leads to adultery, and then to attempted cover-ups and murder. And you see at first, he brings Uriah back from the field and basically tells him, hey, take a break. While your brothers in arms are fighting, go spend some time with your wife, in hopes that he would sleep with his wife, and then that child would be considered Uriah's. So Uriah would have no clue that something happened. But Uriah is actually more noble than David at this point, and he stays and he sleeps in the king's palace in the doorway. So David's like, this guy just won't go home. So he says, hey, go home. Uriah says, no, how could I go home when all my brothers are in the field and the ark is there and we're fighting for the Lord? And so David tries to get him drunk. Hopefully he'll stumble home and nature will take its course. Uriah just won't go home. So, another attempted cover-up. Spiraling down, David sends Uriah back with a note to Joab. Basically, Uriah is carrying his own death sentence. To make it look like a casualty of war, Uriah's at the front, Joab pulls back, Uriah dies, David marries Bathsheba, a child is born. About a year later, you move into 2 Samuel 12. And in 2 Samuel 12, what you start to see is this, is that God is tenderizing David. The weight of David's sin is on him. He is being crushed by it. In Psalm 32, he says this. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through the groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever of the summer heat. And so here you have kind of a visual of David in unconfessed sin for about a year, at least 9 months. A baby is born, probably about a year. He seems to have gotten away with it, but he knows because God has basically made him feel like his bones are being crushed. God's heavy hand of judgment is on him. So on the outward, it might seem like everything's okay. Inwardly, he is as if he's in the hot sun, dying and wasting away. And then Nathan comes to him. So think about it. Everything on the front looks good. Internally, he's in agony over his sin. Nathan shows up. Nathan tells him a story, and he says, look, there's a rich man and a poor man. The little poor man has one little lamb that he treats as a pet. He sleeps with it. He bathes. He treats it as one of his own. He loves it. It's all he has, just this one little lamb. And then a rich man who's got a ton of lambs takes this poor little man's lamb and kills it and feeds it to one of his guests. And David's outraged with this hypocritical sin that says that man deserves to suffer fourfold, to pay fourfold, and he deserves death. Imagine the quietness like it is right now, like just quiet. And Nathan goes, Atah Ha'ish, you, the man, not you the man, but you are that one. And the text shows us that in 2 Samuel 12, David simply says, I've sinned. It's the generic, simple confession, I have sinned. Psalm 51 gives you all the backstory of what was going through David's mind in that confession of sin. So that's where we have this beautiful psalm in particular. And here you see a few things. First of all, you see what David is going to do is that in Psalm 51, he's going to run to God for forgiveness. He is done covering up. Now he's going to move into confession. And that's kind of the first point. And if you're wondering, yes, I'm a product of my seminary. There is a three-point outline. It's pretty simple. David's confession, David's petition, David's vow. He confesses, he petitions God, and then he vows, in light of God's forgiveness, some of the things that he's going to do. Not to get God's forgiveness, but because of God's forgiveness. So think about it this way. David's going to say this in general, kind of three parts. The first part is, I am utterly sinful. I have sinned and done this evil thing, and I need forgiveness. True, deep forgiveness. But it doesn't just stop there. He just doesn't say, I need forgiveness because the consequences are a little bit too much. Kind of take it away, Lord. No, he embraces the consequences. He says, I need to be thoroughly washed and cleaned. But then he acknowledges, but sin actually has penetrated my very being. So in the next stage, in verses 7 through 12, what you see is not just his confession, but you're going to see his petition asking God to actually create him anew, give him a new heart, actually give him the ability to truly obey. And then he's going to vow to move into worship and teaching others about this wonderful forgiveness. And so you see in chapter 51, verses 1 through 6, a confession. And it really, one of my favorite parts of this chapter is verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your, what? Loving kindness or steadfast love, right? Your chesed, it's a kind of a covenant loyalty. It's one of the most significant terms here for love. Be gracious, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness or abundance of your mercy, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Now, I want you to notice just a couple things here before we start to dive into dissect these two verses. First of all, this, according to the abundance of your mercy, and then what's verse 2 say? Wash me thoroughly. It's actually the same Hebrew root. So you have a play on words that doesn't necessarily translate over into your translation, but it helps you understand this. What David is saying is, because of your abundant mercy, you can wash me abundantly. That it's your grace that is greater than all of my sin that you can actually cleanse me thoroughly or in abundance. So what we see in verses 1 and 2 really is kind of a trifecta here, or triads. You have, in a sense, God's character. You have David's sin and three descriptions of forgiveness. And he does it in threes, and it's typical of both Old Testament and New Testament. Paul does it too, right? Kind of threes. He's typically writing in threes. David's going to give three sets of threes. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But I want to take just a step back and think about this for a moment. What sacrifice could David give to get forgiveness? In the Old Testament, right? There's several different sacrifices. If you look at Leviticus, there's five in particular. Three for fellowship, two for restoring fellowship. So the book of Leviticus gives you kind of a background to that in chapters 1-5. That a burnt offering, you're probably familiar with a burnt offering, that was to symbolize complete devotion to God. So you're already in fellowship, you bring an offering, it's completely consumed, and that's to show that you, your life, you're giving completely to God. Parallel would be Romans 12. The second would be a grain offering in which you give back to God and you're symbolizing that He has abundantly given you sustenance. And the third in fellowship offering would be a thanksgiving offering, something that you would give to thank the Lord. Those are all in fellowship. So that you don't give them to get fellowship, you give them because you're in fellowship in the Old Testament. In the next two, the guilt offering and the sin offering, are done because fellowship has been broken. You need to restore that fellowship. And a guilt offering and a sin offering are for oopses, so to speak, not premeditated heinous sins, things like that you defrauded someone or that you held back some money inadvertently or things like that that would cover. There's no Old Testament sacrifice that would be given for murder or adultery. In fact, what do we know from the Old Testament? Those deserved death. So there's no sacrifice that David could bring and say, you know, I'm sorry, I took another man's wife and I killed him. Here's my lamb. No, it doesn't work that way. The only way David gets forgiven is if he clings to God's mercy and he begs for it. And in the Old Testament, what we see is either a prophet or a priest would then give God's verdict on the situation. And he does that here. And the first thing we see is that he's going to cling to God's graciousness or his character. And look at verses 1 and 2. Notice three terms of the character of God. Be gracious according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your mercy. So we have a God who is gracious, unfailing in his steadfast love, and abundant in compassion and mercy. And that's the God that David knows and he's going to run to in the midst of his sin. And then we have David's sin described in three terms here. Notice, you see in verses 1 and 2, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Transgression points to rebellion. It's typically that when you would rebel against the king's law, and here the king is basically saying, I have rebelled against the king. And then you have, interestingly enough, iniquity, which is kind of moral perversion, a twisting of what should be. And then wash me according thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. That's probably the one we're most familiar with, missing the mark, God's standard, and a failure to meet that. So you have God's character, David's sin, and then the next three aspects here of forgiveness described. Blot out, verse 2. Sometimes when we think of blotting, I'm a fountain pen fan. I don't know if you do fountain pens, but I'm a fountain pen fan, and they tend to leak everywhere, and then you kind of got to try to blot it out, and it just kind of smears it. What you have in blotting out is not that idea of just wiping. It can talk about wiping, but oftentimes when you blot out a record in ancient times, you're scraping that off. So it's an idea of scraping the transgression. So blotting out is one. What's the next? Wash me. And the third, cleanse me. Washing points to cleaning of the sinner, kind of the washing of the clothes that have been polluted, and cleansing is a purifying aspect here. And so you have kind of these three different groupings that give you a deeper picture, so to speak, of what's going on. And interestingly enough, then, he goes from his appeal in verses 1 and 2 to 3 through 6, in which he talks about his acknowledgement of his sin. So he's talked about his sin, but now he's really going to show what he really sees himself as. So, for instance, think about it this way. It's popular today to talk to a person, and when you're trying to share the gospel, somehow it comes out that, oh no, I'm going to get to heaven because I am a good person. And maybe God will weigh the good that I've done and kind of everything will be okay type of thing. And the idea today, especially with self-esteem and everybody gets stickers and trophies and everybody gets the number one ribbon, that there's no sense of the depravity of mankind. And what David actually is going to do in this next acknowledgement for sin is he's going to give you a big picture. First, he's going to acknowledge his sinful acts, and then he's going to acknowledge his sinful nature. So in essence, he's saying this: I not only have done sinful things, I am sinful, which is the opposite of, yeah, I can do a couple mess-ups here, but generally I'm good. Pretty decent. Look at verse 3. He says this: For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. In essence, what David is saying is that he can't get away from it even after a year, that it's heavy upon him. I've done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Notice, it isn't just, yeah, I messed up once. It is, I am sinful. I've acted sinfully, and you are right when you judge me. It is a righteous judgment. You notice, David didn't blame Bathsheba. You know, she shouldn't have been bathing outside where I could see her from my rooftop. He didn't blame Uriah. Uriah should have been home. You know, he didn't even blame God. God, you gave me these desires. He immediately acknowledged his sinfulness, his acts of sin, and God's judgment. And then, verses 5 and 6, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden parts you will make me know wisdom. And oftentimes this verse 5 is kind of looked at as life begins at conception. It's one of those in a list of verses that people would appeal to, and I would say yes, life definitely does begin at conception. But what David is doing is he's basically saying there's never been a time that he has been without sin, even at birth, even before the birth, when life begins at conception, there's a sin issue that he has, even when he hasn't even been born to do these acts. In essence, again, going back to it, theologically, he's saying, I'm a sinner by choice, I'm a sinner by nature. So after he kind of looks through and walks through that, he moves to this idea of confession. This whole piece is giving us a confession. And what is confession? As you see, I think, on the PowerPoint. Yep. Nope. Almost there. There's a confession of sin, agreeing with and accepting God's assessment of what that standard is. And we see that David joins in agreement. You are righteous in your judgment. I am a sinner. There's never been a time in which I haven't been a sinner. You desire, verse 6, truth in my innermost being. You desire me to be truthful and righteous, and I am not. So what David is then going to move toward is then calling for God to help make him righteous in the innermost being. And so like the tax collector in Luke 18, where the tax collector can't even look at heaven, and he's beating his chest and he's saying, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the attitude, not the Pharisee who says, "Well, I'm thankful I'm not this, that, and the other." Or in Psalm 139, David's going to say this, and the humility that connects with it. He's going to say, and ask God, "Search me, try my thoughts, look into my heart, and show me if there's any way in which I have sinned against you." And so there's the issue of humility and confession in verses 1 through 6 that naturally then lead to verses 7 through 12 in David's petition. And in that, I want to read the first couple verses. He pleads for the removal of sin in verses 7 through 9. And in fact, if you were to look through, 7 through 12, if you were to look through 7 through 12, there are 12 different requests that David makes. Purify, wash, make me, let the bones, hide your face, blot out, create in me, renew in me, don't cast, don't take, restore to me, sustain me. 12 different requests or petitions that he makes, and really kind of summed up into these two categories. Pleading for God to remove sin. Notice verses 7, 8, and 9, you have some of the same terms here. Purify me and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. In essence, if you were to parallel this to verses 1 and 2, what you see is a reversal. And it's poetic to show this kind of encompassing sinfulness and a request for complete, thorough cleansing. So he starts off in verses 1 and 2, blot, then he moves to wash, and then he asks for cleansing. You see it? And then he starts with cleansing, and he talks about washing, and he ends with blotting out. Right? So you see the parallels here. And what David is basically saying is what I've confessed in the first section, I'm confessing again, but I'm moving toward not just complete removal, but a renewal within me. So he starts off with, in essence, asking for that same forgiveness and the joy of his salvation, the rejoicing, moving from being crushed and drained and broken to now having that joy of forgiveness. And then the next, he pleads for a renewal in verses 10 through 12. And he says, "Create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me." And in essence, what he's asking for is for God to do a work internally. It is not just, "I'm sorry for my sin, shouldn't have done that, can you forgive me and take away the consequences?" It is, "I'm utterly sinful and I need you to change me." Because that's the only way it's going to happen. Now, you don't know my story. You don't know me very well. But as a young boy, I typically would go to church every so often because my family was kind of religious. We went to a little Baptist church and went to VBS and did summer camps and things like that. And I probably prayed the sinner's prayer 16, 17 times. One of the challenges is that I didn't truly understand what it meant to be cleansed internally. It was, I pray a prayer, I'm okay. Instead of, there is an internal work that happens theologically when the Spirit regenerates and gives you a new heart. In essence, theologically, what David is praying for is for new covenant blessings. What he's praying for is this. You think about the Old Testament. In the Mosaic Law, basically God is going to talk about this in Deuteronomy. He's going to say, you need to obey this, but unfortunately you don't have the heart. And one day, I'm going to give you the heart, Deuteronomy 30. But one day, I'm going to create, or in what he will say through Moses in Deuteronomy 30, I'm going to circumcise the heart so that you may obey. And then from Deuteronomy all the way through, you have these little snippets of a desire for a new heart, a new ability to obey thoroughly, a cleansing, all the way into Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, which talk about God putting His Spirit within you, creating a, moving from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. These are all kind of concepts we talk about. And in essence, what David is praying for, if you're a believer, you have. Because of Christ. And what he's going to say in the next verse, in verse 11, don't cast me away, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. One of the beautiful pictures of the Old Testament into the New is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit temporarily indwelled or went upon a person, kind of helped them, so to speak. Typically, it was a leader who would have the Spirit and that would empower him to do something. Samson would be one. In the book of Judges, the Spirit comes upon Samson. He goes and slaughters a bunch of people. King David had the Spirit upon him as a part of his theocratic reign. And when King Saul had the Spirit upon him in his theocratic reign. And when Saul sinned consistently and rejected God, in 1 Samuel 16, the Spirit leaves Saul and moves upon David. As an outward sign, so to speak, of God has rejected the kingship of Saul and has now accepted the kingship of David. And so when David says, don't remove your Spirit from me, he's asking, in a sense, don't reject me from the kingship. Don't take away that guiding Spirit that you give to your theocratic rulers. And when we think about the new covenant, one of the blessings that we have in the new covenant is the permanent indwelling, that we have the Spirit and that we have the ability to obey because of the indwelling Spirit in particular. And then he's going to finish up with, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a, what's verse 12 say? Sustain me with a willing spirit. So notice, these are not words that says, I'm gonna. It's basically words that say, you need to. Even inwardly change me and give me the ability and the willingness to obey. That's really important to understand the next set because it's logically connected. Because what he's going to do in the third point, his vows are connected intimately to what God has done. Think of it this way. David's going to say, I'm going to teach sinners. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to worship you. I'm going to bring you sacrifices that you actually delight in. I'm going to do these things. But they're connected to what you have done and what you will do. In essence, there's no religious rite or work that David could do to create a clean heart and to renew a spirit within him. But that had to be God-given. And as a response to forgiveness, David vows certain things. The first is he vows to teach others about God. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Think about it this way. How powerful would it be for the nation of Israel to see David confess his sin and be forgiven? How powerful would that be for the average Israelite? Pretty powerful? That they would see the example of God's forgiveness for one of the most mightiest men there ever was. And think about it this way. When you, as a parent or grandparent, model forgiveness for your kids or grandkids, you are a huge example of teaching what it looks like to be humble, to confess your sin, and to move towards God. I mean, that's huge for the average tyke or the person across the street or the people that know you. One of the best examples that Steph and I have in terms of our ministry and also our evangelism is our marriage. And I don't know what she did wrong, but she married a knucklehead who consistently sins. And one of the things that I have to constantly push myself towards is a humble confession of sin and acknowledge that and asking the Lord to help change me, which is an example to other people around me. And I don't do that perfectly, but I think it's one thing when you look at one of the vows that David says is, when you forgive, and you forgive abundantly, where my sin is heinous, but your grace is abundant beyond that, then that is an example of God and what he can do and what he will do. Amen? That's a beautiful picture of forgiveness. And then he says in verses 14 and 15, I'm going to vow to sing and praise God. And you think about that. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing. And then he even asks, Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. And think about it this way. Forgiveness enables us to praise God for his gracious dealing. I mean, those of us who have tasted the grace of God in this life cannot but praise him for it. I think about it this way. If you knew how much of a sinner I was and how much I've been forgiven, you'd praise God just as much as I praise God for it, right? And vice versa. That there's a, not just teaching people what forgiveness and confession look like, but actually singing praises to God like we did leading up to it, that we're thankful for the gracious abundance and forgiveness that God has. And then lastly, he vows to worship God. And you see that in verses 16, 17, 18, and 19. He says this, you don't delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken in spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And if you just stop there, it seems like what David is saying is, you don't want sacrifices that are part of the sacrificial system. You reject that. The only thing you want is internal sacrifice. But that's not what he's saying. What's the next verse? Verse 18 and 19. You don't delight in sacrifices. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. Your sacrifices that you want are a broken and contrite spirit, basically humility. But then, 18, by your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices. Then you will delight in burnt offerings. Then you will delight in whole burnt offerings. Then you will delight in young bulls that are offered on your altar. See, here's the thing. What David is saying is that true forgiveness leads to true worship. That it's not just an outward expression of worship. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament is God instituted. He required it. He set all the rules. In fact, he burnt two people to a crisp who didn't do it right in Leviticus. So he's not rejecting sacrifices per se. What David is saying is that you're not interested in outward ritual. You're interested in an inward that moves outward. Because when the inward is changed, then the sacrifices and the worship is actually what's pleasing to God. It's not about just standing up and singing praise songs. It's about worshiping God in the inner that then leads to the outer. You can think of it this way, is that your life is a praise to God just as much as your lips praise God. That as we think about confession and we actually move toward confession, that we understand that that moves us toward proper worship as well. So there's several things that I'll leave you with, and I don't just speak these to you, I speak these to myself, and there are some questions here in the conclusion. And one of the things that I love about this is that, you know, David, the adulterer, the murderer, the coveter, the liar, becomes one who is broken and contrite, who confesses, who then worships, praises, and teaches others about God's grace. And so the question I have is, do you understand your sin as well as David does in Psalm 51? Do you see yourself as not only a sinner by choice, but a sinner by nature? Do you see the depth of your sin, and the only way that you can actually deal with that is for God to deal with you from the inside out? Are you struggling with unconfessed sin? Rather than covering it up, are you confessing it? Are you developing a daily habit of confessing your sin? 1 John 1:9, we read this morning, if you confess your sin, he is righteous to forgive all of our sin. And lastly, do you help others understand the grace and forgiveness of God? I think this is probably one of the most often overlooked, is that your battle with sin before God is actually an opportunity for you to teach others about God, about the grace of God. So oftentimes, we don't want to confess because we want to hide and cover up, and hopefully we don't have to deal with consequences. But sometimes those very consequences are what grabs people's attention and actually help them understand that we have a God who is a God who forgives, who is a grace-oriented God, who will deal with sin, but also offers forgiveness. He's a God who is gracious, unfailing in his love, abundant in his compassion, who will forgive abundantly, wash, cleanse, blot out, and restore the joy of your salvation, that you may teach others, that you may sing and worship God himself, and that you may worship him in your everyday life. Let me pray. Lord, thanks for just the opportunity to look at Psalm 51. I pray that it's an encouragement, and I ask that you would continue to grow us and change us as a people, that you would create in us a spirit, a renewed spirit, a clean heart, and that we would teach others about how gracious and forgiving you truly are because of the work of Christ, because of what you've done on the cross. In your Son's name, amen.